We talk about expecting with the children, and the reason that I'm having this is that when I walk, I expect to be all right, but every now and then my left leg says, ouch, and so I have the cane just in case it says, ouch, and I want to tumble. I expect to be able to walk all right, but sometimes, for some reason, I get a hitch and somebody said, and a giddy up, and I don't want to fall on my face. Well, it's been a while, hasn't it, since we have been in the book of Ephesians. And so it seemed important that we kind of catch up with where we are and what it is that the Apostle Paul has been teaching us in the book of Ephesians up through the 24th verse of the 4th chapter of Ephesians. Because this morning, you notice, we're going to begin our reading with verse 25 of Ephesians 4 and read through the 5th chapter and the 2nd verse. But I thought of an illustration to help us understand where it is the Apostle Paul wants us and those to whom he is writing this letter to appreciate. And that is this. I want you to imagine your car's engine is not running as it ought to. You push on the gas pedal and it sputters. You see white smoke coming out of the tailpipe. And you begin to be rather frustrated because instead of it purring like a kitten, it coughs as though it has bronchitis. Finally, you decide it's time to see a mechanic. And of course, we have one in our midst, and often we go to him for help. And when you take the car and have the mechanic look at the engine, some mechanics will say, after looking at the engine, we'll take this one out and we'll put one in that's new. Or the mechanic will say, I can rebuild this engine that you have. And they tell you the different prices that it would be if you did this or did that. And finally you decide, I'm not going to buy a new car. I want my engine fixed. So the mechanic either rebuilds it or puts in a rebuild engine. And you go to pick up the car. You're convinced that he's done his job well. So you put the key in the ignition, you turn it, you put your foot on the brake, you put the car in gear, and you press on the gas pedal. And what do you expect? You expect the engine will purr like a kitten and perform like a tiger. And you drive home. The Apostle Paul has us there. He's reminded us that by the grace of God, a new heart has been planted within us. We've put off the old, we've put on the new. And now he's saying it's time to put the key in the ignition and start the car. And he's going to talk to us about what we ought to expect that car to run like, what we ought to expect our lives to run like now that we have come to appreciate the great salvation that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul has reminded us, has he not, that we were born dead in our trespasses and sins. He reminds us that our lives have been given over following the desires of the flesh, such that we remain at enmity with God apart from Jesus Christ. We used to be dead in our trespasses and sin. In fact, we walked in them. It was our way of life. Enter God's grace. Twice in the 2nd chapter, Paul tells us, by grace you have been saved. What does that salvation look like according to Paul? He tells us that any who have been taught by Jesus were taught to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so we pick up our reading in this letter at chapter 4, verse 25 in Ephesians. And if you haven't already turned in your Bible to that portion of his word, let's do so together. Find verse 25. And listen as the Holy Spirit speaks to us through these words that he breathed through the Apostle Paul for us to hear this morning. Ephesians 4:25 through 5:2. Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief steal no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would again be pleased to move among us in the person of the Spirit, that we might indeed know what it's like to live as those who are recreated in Christ Jesus. Our former manner of life and corruption having been put off, and our new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness put on. Help us as we look at what that looks like. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you can see from the title of this morning's sermon, The Truth Alone, we're considering primarily verse 25 as we work our way through these verses at the end and beginning of the fourth and fifth chapters of Ephesians. And as we do this, we continue to ask the Lord to help us understand what it is to be a healthy and growing congregation following the Lord's leading. And this morning, we want to see how the truth alone indeed enables us to be a healthy and growing congregation following the Lord's leading. Paul tells us that when we have been brought from darkness to light, we have had an engine overhaul, if you please. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Why does Paul begin with the fact that we have put away falsehood. Well, perhaps mechanically speaking, he moves to this idea of truth first and foremost, and the putting away of falsehood, because he concluded verse 24 with the word truth. Now, that doesn't show itself in our English Standard Version of this verse, for there we find the word truth is used as an adjective for true righteousness and holiness. But in all the other translations that I looked, and especially at the Greek, indeed, the sentence does conclude in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And here it's quite clear. The point that the new self exists is because of the origin or the genesis that is found in the truth. The truth is what indeed sets us free from what we used to be when we were not in Christ Jesus. Therefore, having put away falsehood, or having laid aside lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Paul begins with an admonition to put off falsehood. He moves to an admonition to put on speaking the truth. He concludes with an explanation of why we are to speak the truth with our neighbors. We are members one of another. Let's first look at the admonition against falsehood. The admonition against falsehood. We can all appreciate the damage falsehood or lying does. And we recognize there are many forms of falsehood, aren't there? We're most familiar with the outright or bold-faced lie. No, I didn't have my hand in the cookie jar. I didn't eat the cookie. Meanwhile, the telltale signs of chocolate in the corner of the mouth indicate you lied. Then there's the, what I call, blame-shifting lie. No, I didn't have my hand in the cookie jar. Harry gave me the cookie. Instead of saying no thank you when Harry offered the cookie, because, you know, well, you're not to eat a cookie between meal times, go ahead and eat the cookie, and you blame it on Harry. And there's the silent lie. It goes something like this. Someone took cookies from the cookie jar. Who did it? You know full well you did, or someone else did, but you just remain silent. How many marriages are destroyed because of a bold-faced lie? A spouse who is sinned against files for divorce, realizing that it is not physical fornication or willful desertion, is the basis for filing for the divorce. that particular spouse has violated a vow that he or she made before God and those witnesses on their wedding day. I take you to be my, in the sight of our Lord Jesus Christ. I promise to be faithful in suffering and in joy, in poverty and in wealth, in sickness and in health. I promise to love and cherish you till death brings our separation. Then there's what I call the hypocritical lie. Remember, the hypocrite is the one who wears the mask. And in many ways, this one hurts me almost as much as broken wedding vows. It hurts me when I find myself doing it. It hurts me when I find myself in the company of those who do it. I'm thinking of the time when we're there with people and we say kind and complimentary things to a person right there. That person leaves. And we begin to speak unkind, uncomplimentary, defaming words about that person to others now that they've gone. The hypocritical lie. Lying destroys trust. And without trust, life is virtually impossible to be enjoyed. As soon as we distrust someone, we become detectives bent on proving that person to be a liar. A liar's life is ruined, as well as the person who is lied against. Friendships, partnerships, indeed, marriages are shattered. They're destroyed. And why is lying so rampant in our society today? We who believe the Bible know well the reason. Humanity decided to follow the father of lies, the devil himself. We remember well the story of the serpent and our first parents. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Quote the serpent. "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden," but God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Quote our mother. Our mother almost had it right, didn't she? God, in fact, did say, "You may eat freely of the fruit of every tree in this garden. But you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of the good and of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden. For if you do, you will die." She almost got it right. But she tucked in there that little caveat. "And we may not touch it." And the liar himself picked up a on the fact that our mother began to add to the very Word of God. We're to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of our God, not adding to it or taking from us. If we would have life go well with us, if we would not die. The devil quickly picked up on that and said, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And we know the rest of the story, as they say. Once we add to or take from the Word of God, we set ourselves up as God. We deny His authority to tell us how we're to live. We deny His mechanical ability to make us with a heart that digests every word that He speaks so that we might purr like a kitten and perform like a lion tiger, like a lion lamb. And from that moment on, we adopted as our Father the father of lies, the devil himself. That's what Jesus tells us. And John writes it for us in his 8th chapter and verse 44. And Paul emphasizes this condition, does he not, in Romans 1:25, where he writes of humanity, having exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. But this is what we were before we were recreated in Christ Jesus, isn't it? This is what we were before we were recreated in Christ Jesus. We used to live paying homage to our father, the devil, the liar. But now that we have been born again in Christ Jesus, we have put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Jesus has invaded our lives. Jesus has made us new creations. Jesus has taken that heart of flesh and stone, that heart of stone out, and embedded a heart of flesh. When we repent of who we were and embrace Jesus that we might become who we are in Him, we hear this admonition against falsehood. Having put away falsehood, when we died to self and took up the cross and followed Jesus, now we're about the business of putting aside all lies. That's what Paul is beginning to show us. What happens when we put the key in the ignition, we turn it on, and we put the car in gear. with that rebuilt or new engine, falsehood has been put away. In Jesus, the genesis of our righteousness and our holiness. So next we must look at the admonition for truth. The admonition for truth. Therefore, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Now, if you were paying attention, and I'm sure you were, when David read for us those verses from Zechariah chapter 8, verses 14 through 23, when I read for us this 25th verse of Ephesians chapter 4, you noticed the Apostle Paul quoted from Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 16. Now, if you have the New American Standard Bible, you know it because that's in all capital letters. What did he quote? You shall speak the truth to one another. That's the way the Septuagint translates the Hebrew of Zechariah 8:16. To one another. Pros. You heard the difference, didn't you? In the way Paul wrote that quotation. One little bitty change. Did you catch it? Zechariah says, speak the truth to one another. Paul says, meta one another with. To me, the word to is a one directional word. I speak to you. But the word with is a two directional word. I speak with you. That is to say, I say something to you, but what happens? I listen to what you say to me. I speak to you, and you speak to me. In that eighth chapter of Zechariah, the prophet is speaking to the remnant, to those people that God says, you are mine. I am yours. And he says, you're living in a horrible time. You're living in a despicable time. You're living in a time when truth doesn't much exist. But there's coming a time. There's coming a time when I will dwell in your midst once again in Zion, O Jerusalem. And you will again speak truth to one another. Zechariah uses the term truth six times, five of which occur in chapter 8. The only other time he uses it is in chapter 7 and verse 4. Curiously, in verse 3 of chapter 8, the English Standard Version says, Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city. The other translation that I looked at translates it this way. Jerusalem will be called, you know what it is, the city of truth. Why? Because Yahweh says, I will come back and I will dwell in your midst there in Zion. And what's Zechariah talking about? Well, he's talking about the messianic age. He's talking about the age in which you and I now live. He's talking about this age in which the Holy Spirit comes and tabernacles with us. And as he fills us as a congregation of the people of God, we are what? We are the city of truth. For Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the one whom we've embraced because we know it's only through him that we have access to the Father. And so when we have embraced Jesus, the truth, the Holy Spirit of truth fills us corporately, and we are therefore now the city of truth. As the family of God, we delight in nothing better than to tell one another more about Jesus and what he's doing with us. Isn't that true? As we begin to speak about Jesus in us, the hope of our glory. Jesus in us, the basis of our true speaking one with another. Isn't this at the core of speak the truth with his neighbor? And that word neighbor is that near dweller. The one with whom we rub shoulders as we come together for worship. The near dweller in the family of God. Yes, as we talk about how things have impacted us through the week, we talk about how Jesus met us at each of those points during the week, don't we? So finally, Paul gives us the reason for the admonitions. He gives us the reason for the admonitions. For we are members one of another. For we are members one of another. This is why he offers the admonition against falsehood. This is why he offers the admonition for truth. We are members one of another. He picks up on the thread that runs throughout this epistle of the body. Just think for a moment how important it is for the various parts of our individual bodies to speak the truth with his neighbor. What happens if the eye doesn't speak the truth to the foot when there's a poisonous snake in the path? What happens when the nerves in the hand of a blind person doesn't speak the truth about the heat of a fire to which the hand is approaching? What happens if the nerves around a fractured limb don't cry out to the rest of the body, "Ouch!" What about the time when the stomach cries out, "I'm well fed," and the taste buds say, "No, you're not," and we become gluttons? So why don't we speak the truth to one another as parts of our human bodies speak the truth to the rest of the body? Why are we so reluctant to confess wrongdoing? Why are we so reluctant to go to a brother or sister when he or she has offended us? Why are we so reluctant to go to a brother or sister when we suspect he or she has been hurt by us? Why is it that we don't live as who we are, according to Paul? I submit it's because Jesus is not always our functional Savior. What do I mean by that? I mean that we lie because we don't want people to dislike us. We lie because our functional righteousness is our being good boys and girls, men and women. And such people just don't lie, do they? We're not given to falsehood if we're good boys, girls, men, women. We forget who our Savior really is. We forget wherein rests our righteousness and holiness. We forget that we have died to self, taken up the cross, and are following Jesus by grace through faith. We're quick to affirm the five solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Solo Christo, through Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. This morning, I'm adding a sixth sola. Sola Veritas. Truth alone. Our salvation is in Jesus, who is the truth. We know our righteousness and holiness are of the truth. This Jesus alone. Because He knows our thoughts and our words. He knows each and every time we practice falsehood, each time we lie. When we're tempted to lie, when we're tempted to participate in falsehood, we call on Jesus to keep us honest. When we fall into the temptation of practicing falsehood or lying, we are quick to confess our sin, to plea for forgiveness and rest in the promise of the triune God to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because we're forgiven by the thrice holy God, we can confess when we practice deception Because we are members one of another. Neighbors in the city of truth. We trust that as we have been forgiven, we will forgive. Because Jesus is the one who taught us to pray. Father, forgive those who sin against me as I forgive those who are indebted to me. As we have been forgiven, we forgive. This is the city of truth. We are alive because of Jesus, our truth. Our access to the Father is in Jesus. The way, the truth, and the life. And because we've been adopted into His family, we are members of the family of God. We are members one of another. We have put off falsehood. We do speak the truth with each one who is our neighbor because we are members one of another in Jesus, the truth alone. Amen. Let's pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the great salvation that is ours. And we pray, our Father, that you would enable us to cast that idol of wanting to look good and being liked, so that we try in our own strength to not participate in falsehood and in lying. But we confess that only so often we don't confess our faults one to another. We don't meet each other halfway. We break our vows. Oh, Father, forgive us. Cleanse us and fortify us afresh in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. May we be that city of truth that we are in Him, so that the watching world sees that we are not Christians because of what we do. We're Christians because we have a new engine, a rebuilt heart. We're Christians because Christ is in us, the hope of our glory. We're Christians because our righteousness and our holiness is of the truth, not of ourselves. Thank you for that great salvation. In our Lord and Savior's name we pray. Amen.